Thank you for your welcome. I'm always glad to be here. Doesn't seem 5 minutes since I was here last on a Monday, but here again on Sunday. Can I just bring to you the warm greetings of a brother who many of you know, Dudley Brook. Dudley is feeling his age now. He is he's poorly today. I always dread a phone call about 8:30 on a Sunday morning, and sure enough, this morning it happened. And Dudley said, "Oh, John," he said, "I can't come today. I'm so unwell." He said, "I'm supposed to be doing the communion." I said, "Well, don't worry about that. I'll do it for you instead." "No, I won't," I said. "I'm going to Twinning, so we'll have to get somebody else to do it." But Dudley said, "Please take me off the communion rota now." Dudley was off the preaching rota about 4 or 5 years ago, and now he's off the communion rota. And our hearts go out to him because he's so valiant for the truth and such a gracious brother. And we are sad to see. Well, I read this morning in my own private reading, we're in this tent and we're groaning in this tent because we want to be clothed with our building, which is from God. Well, that's what Dudley feels. I'd like to read to you two passages of scripture this morning. The first one is a rather strange passage in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, and it's chapter 3. Although I want to start the reading in the last verse of chapter 2. This is what it says. I'm reading from the New King James Version, incidentally. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." And then there's this lovely little passage. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." We get some sense of what was going on there when we turn to the New Testament passage that I want to read to you now, which is from Romans chapter 3. This is what Paul says. "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but let every man be a liar. As it is written, 'That you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged.' But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, 'Let us do evil, that good may come,' as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, 'Their condemnation is just.' What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We'll stop the reading there. I want to speak this morning about four great foundations of our faith. Some years ago, when we first went to the Witch Church, we realized that we had disabled people coming, and the facilities were very difficult for them, particularly the toilet facilities. So we decided that we'd build a toilet for the disabled on the end of the schoolroom. And so we started negotiations with the town planners and the building regulations people. And we were horrified at what they said. Well, you have to put in... We're only going to build one little toilet, but they said we had to put in these foundations, you see. And they had to be 3 feet wide and a metre thick. We said, well, the building is built upon the rock of the Malvern Hills. Nevertheless, the regulations say you must have a proper foundation. Well, for the first time in my life, I operated one of these mechanical diggers. Amazing thing. Well, instead of a 3 feet wide hole by a meter deep, I had a 6 feet wide hole. It all went wrong, so we had to call the expert in to do it for us. You have to have a foundation, even for a toilet for the disabled. And once that was in, well, then we could start the building from it. You have to have a foundation. Here are the four great foundations of the gospel, if you like, and our Christian faith. The first thing is this: God is altogether true and righteous. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 3. That's how he's always dealt with his people. He's always given them his word. For all their benefits, the best one of all was God's word. What are the advantages of being a Jew, says Paul? Many advantages, much in every way, but this is the chief one, that he's given them his word, the oracles of God. They know what he is like. They know that he is altogether holy and true and righteous. That word is to be believed, is to be obeyed, and is to be shared. And what have they done? Well, says the apostle, they've been unfaithful. They haven't believed it. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? No. God is still the same. And when Christians fail, when professing believers do things that they shouldn't do, God is still the same. God is still righteous and holy. That's what he is like. His faithfulness remains. Therefore, God's judgment is fair and is just. He is always true to his own nature. He warned them, and they didn't heed his warning. Here's a young lad, and he graduates to go to university. He qualifies, and he goes. He's had a wonderful background and home. He's an intelligent young fellow. He finds a place at the college that he wants to go to. And he has money given to him in order to survive there. But he fails his exams. Why does he fail his exams? Well, because when he was at college, he never did any studying. He just lived the life of Riley. And spent his money and his time and his energies on sinful pursuits. So when the exam came, he failed it. Well, who's to blame? The college? No, the man himself, because of his sinful behavior. I understand that in the Niagara River, that obviously runs over the Niagara Falls, at a certain point, there's a huge placard on the bank with just these two words, "Hope's End." If you go past there, you're doomed. You must stop before you go there. And in a sense, that's what God has been saying down through the centuries through his word. "I offer you life," he says. "But you chose death. I ask you to obey me, and you would have my blessing. But if you disobey me and reject me, then you end up in judgment." His judgment is always right. Listen to how Paul quotes from Psalm 51. "That you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged." Whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it behoves us to read the Old Testament to find out why God said that. Well, do you know who said that? David said that. David said it when he came to God after he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah by proxy. And a whole year went by and nothing happened. And then this faithful and brave prophet came to David, Nathan. And he told him this story about the rich man that had a flock of sheep and the poor man that lived next door. And a visitor came to the rich man, and instead of taking one of his own sheep and feeding the visitor, he stole the lamb from the poor man and fed it to his guest. And he was very clever, was Nathan, in giving this story to David. David rose from his throne in anger and said, "The man that has done this deserves to die." And Nathan said, "You are the man. You did it. God gave you all the riches. He gave you everything that you could desire, the heart could desire. And you sinned against him in this way." Well, many another king would have called for one of his soldiers and said to the soldier, "Get this man out of here and execute him." But David was a man after God's own heart. And the man after God's own heart repents when he is confronted with his sin. And that's what David did. And if you want to read what David said, I'll One famous Bible scholar said he imagined that the first draft of Psalm 51 was blurred with tears as David wrote, "Have mercy upon me, O God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this wickedness. That you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. God, you are right in condemning me. I am indeed the sinner that your word says I am." Now, there are some stupid sinners reasoning against God in this way, and they're saying, "Well, what's the problem? What's the big issue? Surely, if my sin shows up, God's righteousness, well, isn't it a good thing that I carry on sinning?" And some accused Paul of saying the same sort of thing. "Well, all this free forgiveness you're talking about, you're almost saying, well, sin as you like, because God's mercy is going to be shown wonderfully in pardoning your great sins rather than your small sins." And Paul says, "God forbid that I should have ever been accused of that. That's slander," he says. "How dare you say that? You'll get what you deserve if you blaspheme God in that way." People are always making excuses, aren't they, for their sins of one sort or another. I heard of wadges of money that have been given by the tobacco companies, the cigarette manufacturers, to lung cancer research. That's generous of them, isn't it? Then I heard about the brewery industry sponsoring Alcoholics Anonymous and, to try and help people off their addiction to drink. Have you noticed that it always says, whenever you see an advert for booze, it always says, "Drink responsibly. Here's our drink, but drink responsibly, won't you? But keep on drinking, of course, because our business depends on it." And there are people who are doing research into serious illnesses, and they're using embryos in order to get those special ingredients for their cures. In other words, they're killing babies in order to help adults. It's always the same, isn't it? We never admit that God is righteous and he's altogether true and just. That's the first thing. Here's the second. None of us are. None of us are righteous. This is what he goes on to say from verse 9 onwards. "Are we better than they? Not at all. We previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." That means we're all under the control of it. That means that we live in the realm of it, under the dominion of it. It's universal. It's totally to do with the human race, wherever you go. Sometimes you hear people talk about the possibility that somewhere in some darkest jungle somewhere, there's a noble savage, you know, who's never really sinned. Although he doesn't know God, he's lived a righteous life. My friend, it's fiction. There is no such person. It does not exist. Listen to how Paul describes human nature. Do you notice how many times he says all, every, no one? Twice he says all, once he says every, six times he says no one. What's wrong? Verse 9. We are all under sin. Verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12, we're altogether become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Verse 13, what are we going to say? Well, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Poison of asps is under their tongues. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Is he reading from a Sunday newspaper? It's what we are by nature. The old theologians used to call this total depravity. That's not to say every single person is as bad as they are capable of being, but that every part of our nature is fallen and sinful. But society has an answer, and the answer is education. If we educate our criminals, surely they won't need to keep resort to crime. But now the police are having to employ specialists to find specialist criminals, super intelligent criminals who are able to use the internet in pursuit of their sinfulness. We know what the law says. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Picture the scene of a man. He goes into court, and he's accused of some criminal offence. And sometimes it said he would like 24 other offences to be taken into consideration, because he knows that if he admits it, he'll get off somewhat lighter a sentence than before. He's got to admit it. And usually a policeman will go to the man and say, "You're not obliged to say anything, but anything you say will be taken down in evidence and used against you. Do you understand?" In other words, he says, you better shut up now. And this is what Paul is saying to Jews and Gentiles alike. He's saying to the human race, you better shut up in the presence of God. God is righteous and holy, and just none of us are, not one of us. I had a conversation with my mother some years ago when I first was converted, and I told her I was a Christian, and she said, "You've always been a Christian." And I said, no, it's not like that, Mum. I've had to admit that I'm a sinner." "You're not a sinner, you're a good boy," she said. "No," I said, "we're all sinners." "Don't be silly," she said. I said, even there's no such thing as an innocent little child. The little child is born with a sinful nature that makes it do wrong. I spent half my parent life teaching my children not to do things wrong that they already seem to know how to do. And I mentioned this to my mum, and I said, the children do things that are wrong. We don't have to teach them to lie and cheat and be cruel and this sort of thing. "Oh," she said, "they don't know any better." "Exactly," I said. "Exactly." When David wrote his penitent psalm, he said this: "I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." He didn't mean his mother was immoral. He meant that his mother passed on her sinful nature to him through birth. That's what Paul is saying here. But here's the third thing, the third great foundation of the gospel. God can still accept us. What a wonder that is. Somebody's called this passage of Romans 3 the crown jewels of Scripture. Well, you could say that about Ephesians 1 and various other passages as well. But this is the doctrine that comes out of this passage: justification by faith alone. We don't deserve it, we can't earn it, but we don't need to, because God can still accept us. Verse 21. "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophet, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ
to all and on all who believe. How do you get righteous with God? How does God pronounce you righteous? You believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. As we've been singing, who took our place. Fourth century, Augustine was a mighty, mighty warrior for God, was converted through this passage, through this doctrine. Martin Luther and John Bunyan and John Wesley and the great reformers were all of them wonderful exponents of this truth, that we need faith alone to become righteous with God. God can still accept us even though we're not righteous, and He is. This is one of Paul's great buts. But now, the righteousness of God. Wonderful truth. John Bunyan said once, I'm not what I shall be. Sorry, I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I shall be. But praise God, I'm not what I was. Saved by grace. On what basis does God accept me, a sinner, in His sight? The righteousness of Christ. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes people, preachers have used this little glib statement. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, it means more than that. What justified means is this. Just as if I'd lived like Jesus. The righteousness of God is given me. It was won by Jesus in His life, who never sinned through all His real human life. In order not only that He might lay down His life for me, but that He might give me His righteousness, so I might be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus because of His sacrificial death, through His blood. Can't have a gospel without the blood of God's Son. That amazing word, propitiation, means turning God's wrath away from me because He took it instead. That's what justification is. We sing about it all the time, don't we? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross. And I bear it no more. He took all my guilt and shame when He died and rose again. His only righteousness I show, His saving grace proclaim. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God can still accept me if I come that way. One further thing, one great truth of all gospel preaching, and it's this. This is for everyone. No, I'll put it another way. This is for anyone. This is for anyone. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. It's for anyone. Jew and Gentile alike. Not just for good people. No one can boast about this. The way to God, says the apostle, is this. We come through faith in Christ. And when we come that way, we are in effect before God shutting up. We're saying, I admit it, Lord. I take your verdict on my life. I accept what you've done in the Saviour. And I believe in him. And God accounts us righteous. So the man goes into the criminal court. And he stands there. And 10 witnesses rise up against him and pronounce him guilty. And he has to hang his head and admit that he's guilty of them all. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Guilty. Thou shalt not make to you any graven image. Guilty. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Guilty. And so on and so on and so on. The judge pronounces the maximum sentence. Condemned. And then he gets down from his judicial throne and pays the debt himself. That's what God has done in Christ. What great foundations we have for our faith. Let's hold them and maintain them for all we are worth and glory in them constantly for his name's sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing this hymn, From the Breaking of the Dawn, Every Promise.